We can read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in 15 minutes or less. No teacher or preacher has ever packed more truth into such a brief period of time. For centuries, these words found in Matthew's Gospel have been scrutinized by millions of Bible students and authors and pastors and evangelists and missionaries, yet no one has even come close to exhausting Jesus' great message. Our hope in this study is to glean a few fresh, practical insights that will enable us to stay on course in living lives that are distinctively different. For as we shall be periodically reminded, the underlying challenge of this sermon can be stated in just two words: be different. With this primary theme woven throughout, it's no surprise that our Lord began His famous sermon with a list of character qualities unheard of in a dog-eat-dog society like ours. He immediately dived into a list of traits that characterize people who truly follow God. Jesus understood that for people to be different, in the best sense of the word, character development is essential. Now, to get us started in this greatest of all sermons, I want to read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12 from the New Living Translation. Matthew 5, verse 1 begins, "One day as He saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around Him, and He began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are My followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way."
Great sermons are rare. We have all heard hundreds of sermons in a lifetime, but only a few stick around in our minds and remain prominent and significant. It seems to me that equally rare are the humble servants of God who preach great sermons. For some reason, when one preaches a great sermon, he begins to believe his own stuff, and before long, he's a little hard to live with. Reminds me of the story of the young minister who preached a fine series of expositions. So good was he that one of his parishioners said to him, I think you're becoming among the greatest expositors of our generation." Well, he was just young enough to believe that nonsense, and he slipped behind the steering wheel of his car, and on the way home, he said to his wife, honey, Mrs. Franklin told me that she thought I was one of the great expositors of our generation." Silence followed that statement. The wife kept looking out the window and didn't respond. Fishing for a similar compliment, he mused out loud, I wonder how many great expositors there are in our generation. Unable to handle it any longer, his wife said, Dear, I don't know, but I'm sure of this, one less than you think. No greater sermon was ever preached than the one Jesus preached on the mountain. No more humble servant ever preached than Jesus of Nazareth. Indeed, no one could do better than the Son of God handling the truth of God. 20 centuries have come and gone, and we have not come near exhausting the truth of these immortal words. Amazing. The sermon that's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, can be read easily in 15 minutes. I have done so on several occasions preparing for this series, and I continue to be absolutely amazed at the profundity of truth. I enter into an understanding of it with a teachable heart that God would use His Spirit to direct us into what this massive body of truth is all about. As I read over it several times, I found 3 or 4 rather unusual things emerge. And they seem to stand out as we move into the sermon itself. First of all, I noticed that according to chapter 5 in verse 1, he delivered it outside rather than inside. Most of us have never heard a sermon preached outside. But it wasn't uncommon in those days, for there weren't buildings sufficient enough to handle the crowds that came to hear Jesus. It wasn't unusual in those days to have a meeting outside. It was also, of course, before the days of electricity, so there was no way to amplify his voice if the crowd was indeed immense. That's why he often came to a seashore. The sound of a voice carries better along the water than it does over land. Perhaps that explains why he did indeed go up on a mountain to preach this. Maybe it would allow his voice to carry down into the slopes below a little better. The second thing I noticed that's a little unusual about a sermon is that he sat down rather than stood up when he preached. Again, that was not uncommon in the first century. Rabbis who taught seldom stood. You may remember in Luke chapter 2 when the mother of Jesus, Mary, and her husband, Joseph, found the 12-year-old in the temple among the scholars and scribes. They found him sitting among them. I'm sure they were all seated as they conversed about theological things of the day. The third thing I notice is that he taught rather than preached. It may seem a moot point, but you'll notice at the end of the sermon, it says it again, chapter 7, verse 29, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. There were words that Matthew could have used to describe this event that he heard and saw, but twice he says, verse 2 and of chapter 5 and verse 29 of chapter 7, he was teaching them. Sermons that stick have substance. Sermons that hang in our minds have more to them than a series of exhortations or strong, scathing rebukes or even messages directed to the will. They are sermons that make us think. They have categories that fit together and can be systematized and logically followed in order one after another. No wonder we still refer to this as one of the great sermons. It is a sermon that had teaching at the heart of it. Fourth, I observe that Jesus blessed them rather than rebuked them as he began. All of us have endured sermons that seem to be one reproach after another from start to finish. We left feeling a little like skinned cats rather than comforted sheep. People who heard Jesus heard 9 times in his opening words, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. When the Bible or when anyone in Scripture uses the same term more than twice in a brief period of time, it's for emphasis. And here it is obvious that he wants us to take notice, which causes me, in coming back to a fresh examination of the Beatitudes, to address the meaning of the word that is used 9 times in these first 12 verses. What does it mean to be blessed? How often people will leave us and say, God bless you, or blessings on you, or may the Lord bless you, or may he bless your children. What is the word? Some popular expositors have taken only the word happy as a synonym, and they have offered happiness, almost as though a grin will be on your face as a result of doing what this talks about. But this, the blessing of the Beatitudes is much deeper than a superficial grin on someone's face. Jesus spoke Aramaic, no doubt the northern Galilean dialect of Aramaic. Aramaic is more like Hebrew than Greek. And one would think that the blessing of this opening session or section of the sermon would be a bit like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. It's the blessing of that kind of prosperity. I think perhaps it would be the idea of knowing we're on the right road gives us a sense of relief and confidence. It's that kind of blessed. Interestingly, the term is used, the term that Matthew uses, makarios, is used in a couple of interesting ways outside the Bible. On a number of occasions, it's used to describe the social stratum of the wealthy, as they were free of the cares and the worries of lesser folk. It was used also to describe the lifestyle of the gods, very important to the Greeks. They were continually satisfied and contented. So if you wrap all of that around the meaning of the word blessed, I would imagine it has in mind the confidence that goes with knowing you're on the right road, so that you live a contented, satisfied life, relatively free of anxiety. Now that's a blessing worth having. The people who are truly blessed are those who can live like that. Now, before I go any further, I hope to erase from everybody's mind the idea that this is sort of a sentimental collection of insipid platitudes, almost as though he speaks in morose tones and blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the gentle. As everybody sort of fades off to sleep. No, that's not that. This is a frontal challenge to almost everything we assume about the way things are in the world. G.K. Chesterton was right. Most critics who are offended at the things Jesus says are offended precisely because Jesus does not utter safe platitudes. I challenge you to take these Beatitudes literally into your life, and you will become a radical Christian almost overnight. They address the way we think. They address the way we live. They address the things we say. They address even the feelings we entertain. They are not sentimental platitudes. It's not that kind of blessing. The Beatitudes offer a radical rearrangement of the ordinary value system of life. They cut cross grain against our lifestyle. Are the blessings now for now or later? Some would wonder that. There are those who teach that all of these blessings are for the kingdom age. And there are others who say they're all for now and we're to claim them today. Nothing for the future. Let's get a little more balanced in our answer. The first and the eighth Beatitudes are drilled into the present. Look at them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've circled the word is in my Bible. And down in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no future here. It's something that one can claim now. And the other six sandwiched in between those two are all shall be promises. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The gentle, for they shall inherit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Now, that's perhaps future, but only future? I think not. I could say, I shall preach today with all my heart. It's not simply a promise regarding the future. It is a statement that could be underlined with the word indeed. I shall indeed give it all I've got. So maybe that's what he has in mind when he uses the word shall. All of this causes me to say that the word both would be the best answer. Are they for now or are they for the future? They're for both. And as we work our way through them, you will see the truth of that. The Beatitudes actually provide us with a guideline for authentic Christian character and how we need it today. Someone has written, we live in a day when image rates higher than character. I want to be sure you heard that. We live in a day when image rates higher than character. We have television to thank for that. A politician who hopes to make it to the top better look good on television. If he sweats too much in front of the camera, it will take a toll on how many will vote on him or for him. If he is uneasy, or if his collar is turned up, or if he's wearing a frumpy, wrinkled suit, it takes its toll on public opinion. Though his sweating and his suit and his frumpled look have nothing to do with his character. But we will, as a country, overlook character flaws if he looks good in his image. What a stupid value system. The man goes on to say, when style counts more than real accomplishment, we are impressed with outward appearances. We are easily distracted from unspectacular disciplines that lead to excellence. Life is skimmed from the surface. The depths remain largely unexplored. I want to tell you that the Beatitudes do not skim the surface. They go right to the heart of character and motive, right to the depths of our thought life. That is so like Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not poor in substance, but spirit. This beatitude has nothing to say about the person who is without financial security. Material possessions are out of our Lord's mind. Poor, note, in spirit. It's referring to a humble spirit, an acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. How confident, how calm, how secure before God is one who comes not leaning on his or her own pride and personal arrogance, but only on what God gives, God grants. There is a wonderful account in Luke 18 of two men who are praying. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee has the audacity to pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not like others, I am not like this tax gatherer. I fast. I give. And he displays all of the things he does in arrogance. The poor sinner prays, bent over, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And our Lord says at the end of that story, how blessed is the one like the sinner who comes with nothing to offer but himself to God. You know what can happen to a church? The church at Laodicea was self-sufficient in its attitude, and yet according to Revelation 3:17, they didn't know that they were poor and wretched and blind and needy. There's an old hymn that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Augustus Toplady wrote that in 1776, and he put his finger on the poor in spirit, naked, helpless, foul. Unless you give me, Lord, what is needed, I have nothing to offer you, nothing. And the blessing for the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will truly enter into kingdom living. There will be no struggle with the authority of the king over their lives. There will be satisfaction with whatever he gives. Blessed are those who come to God acknowledging their spiritual bankruptcy. That is the way you come to God, isn't it? You know he isn't impressed with you, don't you? You know that that's still true even though you're a massive success in this world's eyes, don't you? If you do not, you're not poor in spirit. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven kind of life, begin with a spirit that is humble. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the strongest term that Matthew could have used in all of the list of words he would have chosen, translated mourn. It is a word for a passionate lament. I'm not just picking at words now. I have a point in mind. It is a rarity in our day to find anyone who has passionate lamenting over their sins. It is a sorrow of a broken heart, the ache of soul, the anguish of mind. I think in context, it refers to a passionate spirit of contrition. Like Paul had when he said at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this struggling flesh? Wretched. I am so weary of stating the truth and living wrong. I'm such a struggler in this pursuit of righteousness, but accomplishment of spiritual degradation. Wretched to the core. It is very popular in our day to make too much of grace and thereby make too little of sin. Bonhoeffer gave us the terms cheap grace. Admission is not the same as confession, and confession is not the same as contrition. Some who sin, rather than mourning and lamenting, moan over the saints' lack of forgiving them. The saints are simply waiting to see evidence of repentance. And by the way, I never find a time in all the Bible where the sinner exhorts the saint to forgive him. The true, contrite, broken spirit is on his or her face before God, offering nothing but a sacrifice. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Remember when Peter failed his Lord the night of the arrest? When confronted with eye contact with Jesus, Luke 22, verse 62, he went outside and he wept bitterly. He didn't have the audacity to point a finger at the 10 living disciples saying, "You need to forgive me. I am only a man." He wept alone. We are told those who mourn thus shall be comforted. Why do we think that if we mourn like that, we will wallow so long in our sins it will affect our self-image? God brings comfort to the lamenting. They shall indeed be comforted. We're not told the source, but the psalmist does promise that God binds up the brokenhearted. In his time and in his way, he will heal the brokenhearted. Have you sinned with a spirit of frivolity? Have you made cheap the doctrine of grace? The place for you to begin is with mourning. God promises that he will not overlook your contrition. That word contrite, by the way, in Hebrew has as its root the thought of being crushed, broken. And God takes notice of a heart like that. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Can you imagine that being said to you today by your sales manager? Just be gentle with the client. Can you imagine any company whose boss will say, "Now I want all of my associates to remember the word today is gentleness. Let's be easy on people. Let's take it easy." You see, we have the concept that gentleness means something like a wimp, lacking backbone. Wrong. In Jesus' day, this word translated gentle, also rendered meek in other renderings, was never a word that meant a lack of strength. It was used for describing the horse that was wild but was now tame. A stallion that has been tamed is not lacking in strength. It's now strength under control. He has been made gentle in his strength. It was said of Moses that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Insecure? No. Effeminate? Never. Unsure of himself? Not once. But meek? Yes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent work on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." Did you know the only time Jesus describes his temperament is in that passage in Matthew 11 where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," there's that word, "meek and humble in heart, and you find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You're never more Christ-like than when you have strength under control. Instead of losing, by the way, you gain. You see the promise? Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the land. Allow me to render it that way, lest you think of it as possessing the entire globe called earth. Think of it as the land. And it harks back to the days of the Israelites, when they on the edge of Canaan were told by the Lord, just go into the land, you will inherit it. It'll be yours. I will fight your battles, and you will trust me, and you will win, and it will become your inheritance. And inheritance is not something someone earns. It is not something someone conquers or cleverly manipulates to acquire. It just falls in his lap because he's in the right family or related to the right person. Some of you have been fighting battles with enemies in the land, and you have determined you will fight to the last day. Our Lord says, blessed are the gentle. I'll take care of your enemies. I'll fight for you. Again, it's not popular. One of our associates said to me this morning, he just saw a cartoon of the birth of a little baby. And the doctor had the baby by the feet, holding him upside down and slapped him on the fanny, and the baby screamed, I want a lawyer. That is the famous word of our day. You wait till I talk to my lawyer. Had a man tell me after the first morning service on Sunday that he works for an insurance company, and after a simple little fender bender, the one who claimed his rights for it got $100,000 in settlement because he fought it to the end. I've got my rights. Don't you dare cross into my territory. Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. You will inherit the land. You just trust him. You listen to your God more than you listen to your attorney. You listen to God's book more than you listen to your counselor. I dare you. It will revolutionize your life. You will become a radical Christian. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is a picture of spiritual passion, an insatiable hunger to know more of God and more of God's word. Listen to how I put that. A hunger to know God as well as to know his word. I meet many people who are hungry to get new nuances about the Bible, but I don't sense in many of them a hunger to know God. Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him. And the Amplified says, that is, that I may become increasingly more intimately acquainted with him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I may know God. A desire to conform one's life to the will of God. A longing to drink deeply at the fountain of truth. A desire to dig into the meat of the book. To spend time in God's presence. And it says he will be satisfied. A.T. Robertson suggests that that word was commonly used for feeding and fattening cattle, since it has as its root the idea of fodder or grass. Like hefty, well-fed livestock, you will become spiritually satisfied. Isn't it wonderful that our God never meets us in prayer and says, well, you sure are coming a lot lately. You really are asking a lot of me. Never does he do that. Seem like you've been spending a lot of time searching my mind for more things. Never. I mean, the pantry's running low, son. Wait till next week. Never says that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll become hefty, well-fed children of God. The first four seem to have to do with our relationship with our Lord. Poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their condition before God. Those who were gentle in his presence, trusting him to handle the enemies in the land, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he'll satisfy them. The last four seem to turn the corner and become manward. They relate more to our relationship horizontally. See if you don't think that's true. Blessed are those who are merciful. He says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is concern for people who are in a miserable condition. One of my mentors used to say it's God's ministry to the miserable. If you have ever been in a miserable state of affairs, the person who brought assistance to you brought mercy. I always think of the Good Samaritan when I think of mercy. The other religious officials walked by, I'm sure practicing their sermons and maybe reviewing their verses and going over their to-do list for the day, but the Samaritan stopped. He cleansed the wound of the broken. He took time. He even put him into a little inn for the night and said, I'll pick up the tab when I come back later on. It's not simply a feeling of sympathy and sadness over somebody in trouble. It's getting inside their skin. It's feeling what they feel. It is identifying with their misery. Turn to James 2 and verse 15, will you, for a moment? James 2:15. Here is an example of the kind of searching questions James asks in his book. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, don't miss the word daily. A brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? You were kind enough to look at James. Go a bit further to the letter of 1 John chapter 3. Verse 17, 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's mercy. Shakespeare, writing through the character Portia in Merchant of Venice, uses these lines: the quality of mercy is not strained, it droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven. It isn't reluctant. No one has to push your wrist up between your shoulder blades and say, show mercy, show mercy. No, mercy is voluntary. It flows like the gentle rain. And what can I expect if I show mercy? Well, back in Matthew 5, I'm told I will receive mercy. Those who live by mercy can die in mercy. You give to others, they will give to you in your misery, and we will all be there at one time or another. You give back in the same measure that you gave to. On a flight home last Friday, I was sitting behind two newlyweds. They were all over each other in the plane. I watched through the crack between the seats. He kissed her and she kissed him, and she forgot something in the overhead compartment and she kissed him, asking if he would get it for her, and he kissed her and he got up and got it, and when he brought it down, it didn't look like it was worth a kiss to me, but she kissed him and he kissed her, and then they served our meals, and she kissed him before the meal, and he kissed her before, during, and after the meal. I had the same meal, and it wasn't worth kissing over, I can assure you. I call airplane food toy food. It was just another toy biscuit and toy piece of meat and toy tomato. Just wasn't worth a kiss. And we got to our destination, and we began to leave, and she reminded him with a kiss to pick up the things that were underneath, and he pulled them out. He kissed her as they walked out arm in arm, and I was tempted to say, I want to see you in 5 years. It's not that you stop kissing, it's just that there's something deeper than just a little kiss and a kiss back. There's a commitment that kisses back, and you're there through the night, and she's there through the night, and he's there in the long haul, and you're there in the long haul. It's that kind of reciprocal give and take that mercy traffics in. You demonstrated, it is remarkable how God leads others to demonstrate in return. But you live a life unto yourself, and I guarantee you an isolated death. Oh, how much better to live merciful and pure in heart. Beautiful, beautiful words. Perhaps the words utterly sincere would be appropriate here. Those whose whole life is lived without hypocrisy. A photo could be taken, a private life or public life, in there, and the triangles would be congruent. You could check the professional world and the casual world. You could watch that person at church or at home. You could see the individual as he does his business or as he is at play, and you will see no conflict. That's pure in heart. John Stott writes, some people weave round themselves such a tissue of lies that they can no longer tell which part of them is real and which is make-believe. Ever done business with a liar? Even worse, ever marry a liar? You thought you were getting one thing, but in return you got another. The disillusionment that follows, the disaster that follows, is beyond belief. Blessed are the pure, the utterly sincere, down through and through, for they shall see God. They shall see God work. They shall see God in their lives. They will feel His presence. There will be no waking up to fear that someone will find out something. There's nothing to find out. There's just the living of a life in the presence of God. That is the way our Lord lived, and He offers it to us. Blessed are the peacemakers. Be careful how you read this. It's the idea of never seeking conflict for conflict's sake. A peacemaker releases tension. He doesn't feed it. A peacemaker seeks solutions, not arguments. A peacemaker calms the waters. He doesn't ripple them. Peacemakers work hard to keep an offense from occurring. They deliberately generate more light than heat. Peacemakers lower their voices rather than raise them. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. This is not a term, however, considered a synonym for appeasement. This is not peace at any price. There are limits. Just as Bonhoeffer introduced cheap grace, our Lord here introduces the possibility of cheap peace. Cheap peace occurs when my brother does not repent and I go right on as though he is fully forgiven. Luke 17:3 says, don't do that. If your brother repents, forgive him. It cheapens peace to offer forgiveness and release from responsibility if there is no repentance. Churches are told to dwell together in unity, but not at the cost of doctrine. If one group is embracing heresy, you do not enhance the gospel by embracing heresy to keep peace. If you think that's possible, talk to the people who signed treaties with Hitler. It seems so right. It kept the waters from being rippled for a while, and they fell one after another like dominoes. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. I think that's what Christ was called by his followers, and we will be Christ-like, sons of the living God, people with the Father's nature. And blessed are the persecuted. Why are they persecuted? Note carefully now. Those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There is a kind of persecution we bring upon ourselves because we have been discourteous or needlessly offensive. There is a kind of persecution we bring upon ourselves because we embrace some fanatical extreme that's based on personal taste or opinion. It's not what he has in mind here. True persecution occurs when two irreconcilable value systems collide. I hope you didn't miss that. Two irreconcilable value systems collide, and you stand on the principles of truth, you will be persecuted. And how will it happen? Verse 11, they will revile you. They will persecute you. The word means to pursue to the end. They will hunt you down. They will say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They will lie about your character. They will assassinate your life. Perhaps even attempt to take your life on account of him. But the best response, rejoice. Be glad for two reasons. Number one, your reward in heaven is great. And secondly, because you're in a succession of very noble lives. That's what they did to the prophets, and you're numbered among them. What a pleasure to be numbered among the prophets who also were persecuted for righteousness' sake. When I go through this list of beatitudes, I come up with the fact that God's ways are topsy-turvy to the world's ways. Listen to a few examples. He exalts the humble, but the world exalts the proud, but God exalts the humble. God ascribes greatness not to masters, but to servants. The world continues to write articles not about servants, but about the super successful, the cream of the crop, the top leaders. God is impressed not with noise or size or pocketbook, but with things done in secret, inner motives, a heart condition. God sends away the arrogant, rich, empty-handed, but he gathers to himself the lowly, the broken, the prisoner, the prostitute, the repentant. The world honors the handsome and the gifted and the brilliant. God invites the cripple, the one who can't keep up. Bonhoeffer writes, and so disciples are strangers in the world, unwelcome guests, disturbers of the peace. No wonder the world rejects them. How do I put all of this into my life? How do I go after this list of wonderful character traits? Well, obviously, we can't do it all in the next hour and a half or day and a half or even week and a half. But let me give you a couple of practical ideas. Number one, work on one beatitude a day. I like things in little bite-sized chunks. So here's a bite size that all of us can chew on. On Monday, work on dependence, being poor in spirit. On Tuesday, work on repentance. On three, try gentleness as a lifestyle. On Thursday, a pursuit of the truth. Friday, mercy. Saturday, integrity. Sunday, peace. Making peace. Monday, joy. Rejoicing. That'll get you out of cycle. It'll never get boring. And because there are eight of them, but only 7 days in the week, you'll have a new day and a new project on a regular basis, not connected with any given day. I challenge you, in place of a lifestyle that you have learned from the system, that you literally put into practice by the power of the Spirit of God, the exhortations you've heard this day. Here's another idea. Start noticing the contrast between the world's message and Christ's philosophy. It will blow you away. Just sit in front of your television like a Doberman pincher. Listen to what's being told you. Sometime without any words, you will watch the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. You will see those who manipulate their way to the top, who control dynasties. You will be led into directions that will feed the flesh and encourage you getting your way. You'll watch pride on display as awards are held high, often by those on drugs and pathetically addicted to alcohol. Just pay attention to what you're seeing. You can see it in seminars, in your business, in magazines you read from the rack, as well as the newspaper on a daily basis. Ask the Lord to give you a sense of redirection of life. I've often been grateful for the paraphrase of J.B. Phillips. He's written an entire paraphrase of the New Testament, perhaps was the very first one to try that maverick idea, and many have followed in his train. In a little book entitled Good News, he paraphrases with a sarcastic, sort of cynical taste, some of the Beatitudes. Listen, happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. God offers a better way. I dare you to try it. May we bow together. You have listened, oh, so patiently to these eight character traits that our Lord offers us. I challenge you to do something about what you have heard. You know your lifestyle. One of these hits harder than another, if you're like most people. Two or three have stood out among the eight. God is not simply tapping you on the shoulder. This is a howling reproach against that habit. God says, stop it. Bring it to me. Let me help. Let me change you. The only way that can happen is for you to have a right relationship with the living God through faith in Christ. If you do through Christ, then the only resistance is your flesh. Tell him the battle. Admit the struggle. Place yourself at the disposal of the Spirit of God. Plan to cooperate the first moment the flesh rears its ugly head. The Spirit of God can bring a beautiful change and even change your whole direction and lifestyle. The only other excuse you have is if you don't have the Savior. And certainly that's the place to begin. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same one who walked up that hill and preached that grand sermon, is available this day to come into your life, but he waits for your invitation. Ask him in. Admit your bankruptcy. Hide your sin no longer. He will come in. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling, our Father, this preacher included. We have nothing good in and of ourselves. Sinful by birth, by choice, by nature, we would run against you at every waking moment. We would plan a rebellion every opportunity we could were it not for your Spirit. Capture our hearts anew, our Father, with the simple teachings of these radical truths and turn our lives around. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.
The preceding message, The Qualities of Simple Faith, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.